Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to Art Studies Live. I apologize. I had a mute button on and I was just kind of gabbing away there. Just a little tired today. Kind of been lounging, got a lot of stuff on my mind. I did want to get this broadcast in here in order to conclude that sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Quite a bit of stuff that I have not covered. Again, I'm never going to be trapped by notes. I tend to try to go where the conversation leads, and when there are individuals who have questions related to that or anything else, it's more important to, from my perspective, to answer those questions than to continue with my agenda. The book of 1 Corinthians will be here until Christ comes back. And so as long as I'm here, and if I'm not, there are others who can spend some time teaching. Is there for you to read. If I'm here, I'll continue. I can always push that back. But I do always like to make sure I'm addressing the issues. A couple of things that I've been doing today or listening to today. While I'm listening to broadcasts, there was a guy this morning on Real Talk Radio who kind of got caught up into this. He was a prosperity teacher. And he started going down a road of universalism. At the time, John Jonathan and Elgin were there just wasn't enough time to really do a good treatment of it, and so they maintained the agenda that they were on, and I said that I would briefly touch on that, and I did in earlier broadcasts with relation to Carlton Pearson, how he got where he got. So I may spend some time on that after I get through the balance of this chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Beyond that, I'm just going to kind of play it by ear because, again, I've been just like really lounging around and relaxing today. Got a lot of stuff to you know, just contemplating and thinking about. And so I you know, at one point I wasn't even going to do a second broadcast, but sitting here and looking at the time, I felt like I do need to go ahead and finish it. So, yeah, I'm going to touch that. I'm also going to, if I have time, if there's time, I'm going to pull some questions that have been building in my ministry queue for quite some time, and even just kind of clean up some other things. I know I said I was going to play some clips from the Elephant Room that I actually have on my switchboard. I've never played, I think I've played one of them, and so I can't even remember what's on the other one. I remember that I pulled the clips because they related to T.D. Jakes in a meeting that he had with the individuals in the Elephant Room, and of course that's a little thing that these particular people do who are addressing doctrinal differences, I believe, with a view or the intention of creating some type of solidarity amongst individuals who name the name of Christ. And while that sounds like a lofty claim, I'm generally against things like that. And I'm against it because we should be unified by what we believe, not in spite of what we believe. And that seems to be their particular bent on that, and that was the purpose in bringing Mr. Jakes there. All right, so just if you would, just bear with me as we jump right back into this book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to spend some time there, spend some time answering questions received over line, and any questions you may have on any topic. I did schedule 2 hours. We'll see how far it goes. Again, I appreciate your listenership. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when we come back from the musical interlude, I'm just going to jump right back into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back in a moment.
Still love me.
Let me.
I used to let me know that you understand
that we are all hopeless to be loved, loved.
Then to him a call for anything, just do his eyes, we all look the same.
Movie The Fighting Temptations, always fascinated. A lot of the majority of the gospel music that I listen to today is coming from, you know, non-gospel sources. It's becoming so formulaic in the church. Let me also shout out to my brothers and sisters, because I want to make sure that it's absolutely clear, that I'm absolutely clear on this point. And I can only speak for myself, though I would hope others would also stand in agreement that I don't have a heaven or hell. We don't have a heaven or hell to put anybody in. And so we are never speaking from with reference to whether or not somebody is going to heaven or whether or not somebody is going to hell. We absolutely don't have that right. What we do speak, and again, I can speak for myself, and I hope others stand in agreement, is that we claim to proclaim the Word of God, because the Word of God is the truth of God, as Jesus said in John 17:17, and it's the truth that makes men free, as the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 32 says. And so that is always the focus. I always hear, you know, all these other things, these mixing of metaphors. You know, I got to tell you that there are times, that there are absolutely times that I challenge myself. And I thank God, because there are others of you who call me and say the same thing. Am I being too much of a stickler on things? I got to tell you, early on in ministry for me, and whenever I'm talking about ministry, I'm not talking about my thing, because I believe all believers are in the ministry of reconciliation. And when Scripture speaks about being called into ministry, that's what it's talking about, the service of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. It is a general thing that all Christians are responsible to participate in. We're all called to participate in that, the Great Commission itself. We all are. But the word ministry has become so subjective today that it's like, my ministry is to do this, my ministry. No, we're all assigned one service, and that's reconciliation. We may do it different ways, but we're assigned the one thing. And I hate to even use that term, because this whole teaching that purports to be deep, you know, it's not your time or your season, and it may be your season, but not your assignment. And people come up with all these things to try to sound deep. It's not deep. It's actually simple. And I hold to the same thing that the Apostle Paul declared in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's a simple thing that we do. It is. All we're doing is showing light that has been shown to us. All we have to do is read and learn from him. We have a pattern before us. But instead, we create all these other things. Anyway, what I was going to say is I don't ever have an ale. None of us do. All we can do is tell you why we believe what we believe. All right? And so when it is possible, and I've said this before, you know, anybody can look, you know, on you know, my broadcast to be somewhere in the neighborhood of I don't know, 350,000 downloads or something like that. Not the downloads, the shows themselves. And you can go to the shows and you can see that I regularly say that it is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. And so I'm not assigning motive to anyone. I catch flack because I've said Kenneth Copeland may go to heaven. I've caught flack because I don't know what I know of his history. I know that he was a student at Oral Roberts University. I know that at one point that he was, you know, following Oral Roberts' teaching. I still, you know, believe he was Oral Roberts' teaching was deceitful, was aberrant, but I didn't believe or think that Oral Roberts' teaching at that time was heretical, because the difference in aberrant teaching and heretical teaching is this. The difference between the two, quite simply, is this. Aberrant teaching is just, it strays from the norm, and it's non-foundational things. Heretical teaching changes the very way of salvation. That's how come I always emphasize that if you teach that a person should speak in tongues because they're saved, it is different than to teach that you should speak in tongues to be saved. One is aberrant. The other one becomes heretical because it adds something to salvation. Romans 14 speaks about the things in salvation that, you know what, we need to all get there and come into unity of the faith, but we should not be arguing about those things. People are dying and going to hell. Anyway, the point I'm making, I guess I'm making here, is this. Ken Copeland was a guy who I believe was aberrant, and he met Ken Hagin Jr. And he heard Ken Hagin Sr.'s tapes from him, and he was so enthralled by it that what he did was he actually asked, could he have a copy of the tapes? And he didn't have the money, enough money for the copy of the tapes. And so Ken Hagin Jr. sold him. He sold him the tapes for his car, which I think is absolutely rotten. But that's what happened. He sold them to him for his car. And that was the beginning of the road he went down. So I don't know. He may have been a sincere guy who's just sincerely wrong. Now, clearly, everything he teaches now is rank heresy. But that could be the result of years of having his conscience seared. So I don't know. And I've gotten flack for saying that. I can tell you that everything he teaches now is rank heresy. And there's no salvation in his words. I am judging what he teaches, not him. Remember, Scripture tells us, and we talked about this in the second chapter, the spiritual man, and that's of course talking about man and woman, it's the species, all right? The spiritual man judges all things, but they are judged by no one. So we judge things, but not people. And so I'm not here to judge, you know, and I don't play that little game where I'm just a fruit inspector. And people in Kojic may remember that, quite a background there. Anyway. So I just wanted to say that, you know, that I was on a broadcast earlier, and I just thought it was wonderful the way that it was being conducted by some of the individuals who were speaking. And I was just kind of watching, and that point can't be lost, in what we do. You know, it's already sad enough, and it sometimes it can be absolutely sad to stand on truth. You know, I remember asking myself in 1985, I mean, literally, I used to be one of the earliest conversations I had with my fiance at the time was actually 86, was why can't I just go along? You know, how come, you know, I can't compromise just to get along. Everybody's just having a great time. How come these things have to stick out for me? You know, well, it's not because I'm special. And over the years, I've recognized that other people have gone down this same road. And that's why I often say that when a person who's honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either you will cease to be honest or you'll cease to be mistaken. You know, and if your integrity cannot allow you to cease to be honest, then you're going to cease to be mistaken. And the more you cease to be mistaken, the more isolated you're going to be from the error. But the problem is the error is what's great now. And by great, I mean size. We are in the great falling away. We are in the famine of the hearing of the word. You know, but no, I need all of you to know that my number is always, you can call me anytime. Anytime, because sometimes you just need the fellowship. Sometimes, you know, I've even considered, I was talking to Robert, that I may even do, start doing a weekly conference call or something where we can just get together and just have a conversation and get a chance to vent some of the stuff, you know, and share. And so that is something that I'm really, really thinking about doing, you know, at a time that would be feasible for people. But even without that, if you call me, I'll call you back, you know, because I don't want anybody to feel like Elijah. When Elijah cried out to God and said, look, he said, I'm the only one. And this is after his great victory over the priests of Baal. You know, when he felt so alone that he felt that I am the only person that you have left who is proclaiming this truth. And God had to remind him, look, I got 7,000 other knees that have not been a knee. 7,000 other prophets who have not been a knee to Baal. See, but Elijah couldn't see those. And I don't want anybody to be in a position of Elijah. I also don't want anybody in a position of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I don't know if you've ever spent any time reading Jeremiah, but I'd be willing to bet that there's some of you who I've talked to who literally would be able to relate to Jeremiah when you read the whole idea of everybody's heard a sermon about fire shut up in my bones, and you've heard all the misinformation concerning that. But if you read what Jeremiah was saying and why he said it, I bet you could relate to that. In fact, let me read that to you real quick, and then I'll go to the First Corinthians, because I do need for you to hear this. Jeremiah, again, is called the weeping prophet because he was always lamenting the heresy that Israel was in, and he was standing for truth, and his standing for truth always put him in a position of isolation. It always put him in a position of feeling, you know, that he's suffering, literally suffering the air, or rather the consequences of standing for truth. If you read the 20th chapter, and that's where that fire shut up in my bones is, but I need you to hear the context of it, because, you know, it's amazing how much this is preached and people never hear the context. All right. Verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And, of course, Jeremiah was prophesying judgments to come on Israel because of God. And you go in the previous chapter where God told him to do it. Verse 2, when Pashur heard it, he struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were at the high gate of Benjamin, which were by the house of the Lord. So he went and did what God told him to do and proclaimed the things that God told him to proclaim. And the high priest, the priest came and hit him and had him locked up in stocks. Verse 3, and it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. So he's there 24 hours. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, and your eyes shall see. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. So he's still proclaiming the judgment coming to Israel to this priest. Verse 5, moreover, I will declare all the wealth of this city, all of its produce, and all of its precious things, all of the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hands of your enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them into Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go into Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. All right, and so he still told him the same thing. But then listen to his conversation in the next verse when he begins to turn back and have a conversation with God. He said, oh, Lord, you induced me. You induced me, and I was persuaded. It's you, oh, God, who has set me on this course, is what he's saying. And I was persuaded, you are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. In other words, I am miserable daily. You keep sending me to proclaim your word, and I suffer consequences for proclaiming your word. And people are steering clear of me. I'm the laughingstock amongst Israel. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Verse 8, for when I spoke, I cried out and I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Think about that. The word of the Lord was made to him those things. Why? Because by speaking those things, it brought the mockery and the derision and the being struck and the being put in stocks. Verse 9, then I said, this is what he said to God. Then he said, I will not make mention of him. He said to himself, I will not make mention of God anymore, nor will I speak anymore in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary trying to hold it back, and I could not. God's truth was so pent up in him that even when he said, I'm not going to say anything else because it's causing me derision, I'm losing friends, it's creating tension in my relationships, I won't say another word in your name. You keep, you know, wanting me, Lord, to go out and do these things, and you're compelling me to speak your word. And when I do it, I suffer the negativity of it. I won't do it anymore. But your word is like fire shut up in my bones, and it's too hard to keep it back. Once you have experienced the burning truth of God's word, you must declare it. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. You don't have a choice. You don't. It's weary. Try not to do it. It actually... I remember when I left the church, and I knew why I left. I left for all the right reasons. I remember when I left. And I remember that I tried to talk myself into coming back. It was a church I was ordained at. And I, you know, came back. The people were happy to see me. It was just like, I'm like, wow, this is wonderful. Why did I ever leave here? And within, I don't know, 15 minutes of being there, all the reasons why I left, all of the righteous reasons why I left, were smacking me so in the face that I had no choice but to get up and slink out the side door. I did. Slink out the side of the the pulpits, when I sat in pulpits, and slink out the side door. And it was just absolutely horrible because I cannot sit. And so anytime you feel derision, anytime you feel the mockery of others, I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, who are standing on truth. I submit to you that blessed are you. Happy are you because you are privileged to walk the walk of Christ. And I would encourage you to continue to walk that walk, you know, because there is no other option. There is no other option. You know, you can try to go the fire route, but, you know, it'll be shut up in your bones too. And you won't have a choice. You'll live in misery. You know, I had a dear brother, and I'm going to call his name. He's never listened to his broadcast. I haven't talked to him in well over 12, 13 years. But it was a brother I had a privilege of discipling. And his name was Perrin Moore. He was from Texas. And this guy was a quick study of the Word of God. But the challenge was he wanted to, you know, he would sit in church with his grandmother and hear all kind of crazy stuff, and he wanted to engage the pastor from the congregation. And I just told him, that's not wise. They don't know you. They know him. They may stone you in there for that, you know. And what will happen is it's going to turn you away. What you need to do is talk to your grandmother about it. Try to focus on one person. That's all you got to try to do, and answer questions. Don't talk at her. Talk to her. But at any rate, Perrin struggled. He struggled. Why are we sitting on all this truth and I can't use it? And it wasn't a matter of not using it. He was a novice. And the way he was going about it was wrong, which is why I kept trying to reel him in. And ultimately, he couldn't stand it. He just determined he wasn't going to speak anymore. He made up his mind. Finally, he just dropped out of sight. Did not see him anymore. And finally, when I saw him again, it was sometime later, somebody's bamming at my door, like 1 or 2 in the morning. So I get up and I'm like, who the heck is bamming on my door? And who's out there? It's Perrin. He's standing at my door. He's half drunk. And his question to me was, his cry, his plea was, why won't God leave me alone? You know, I'm trying to just stay out of it. Why won't God leave me alone? He's like, I can't party. God won't leave me alone. And I told him, I said, you are in a state of what scripture would call woe. And I'm glad you're there. And I pray more. And what I mean by that is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he said this at verse 16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I don't preach it. For if I do it willingly, I receive reward. But if against my will, I still am entrusted with this stewardship or this dispensation of the gospel. We get our word economic from that Greek word oikonomia. Or God has still laid to my charge what it is that he wants for me to do. And I'm either going to be an example of submission to it or a cautionary tale. I'm going to be one of the two. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, we're told in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. And so I just want to encourage you all. I just want to encourage you all again. You can call me anytime, you know, call me anytime to vent, just to chop some things up, just to fellowship. And I am going to, you know, I am going to just start just this conference call. I was talking to my sister earlier this week. Let's see. Shining light is in the room. The righteous shall judge the unrighteous. They who uphold the whole truth shall judge the treacherous mismanagers who do not obey the gospel of the kingdom. That is absolutely not true. And Linda, you know, and I thank God that I have the privilege of actually talking to all of you. And so, Linda, you know, you can call me anytime. You can. I thank God for the challenges that you've dealt with. You know, and that's how come I kind of want to say that, because I talk to many of you individually. And what's interesting is, from my vantage point, I see everybody's dealing with the same thing as they're growing and as you're standing out there. That's why I want to read the context of Jeremiah to you. You know, we're not alone in that respect. We're not. But we have no other option because we have to speak God's truth. To shining light, absolutely do not agree with that statement at all. The righteous shall judge the unrighteous. That's not true. And those who uphold the whole truth shall judge the treacherous mismanagers who do not obey the gospel. That also is not true. Our job is to expose false teaching, but I'm not here to judge any person at all. I don't have that right. That's something that God does, the righteous judge. All I can do is evaluate what they say. And of course, you say the angels who are the righteous shall judge are the misadministrators who pervert the teachings of the everlasting divine law. Have no idea where you're going with that. What I would encourage you to do, though, is that if you have a question or something you want to talk about, you can feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. It's not, I'm not going to go back and forth in a chat room for an extended period of time with, I mean, those are lofty statements, and I kind of know where you're coming from, and others don't, because of other individual messages that you've sent to me before. And so I know. And so, again, if you want to call, that's fine. Other than that, I'm not going to cloud the room with that. All right. So let's go ahead and jump into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. And we're going to pick up right where we left off. Let's see where we left off. Was we were talking about not allowing our liberty to become a cloak of lasciviousness. And what I'm speaking to is the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. And I'll actually start at verse 1. He said, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we have suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we're bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," and remember, we all have to study to show ourselves as ones approved of God, because all believers are entrusted to preach the gospel. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so the words that we speak and what we do, we're doing before the Lord, not as men pleasers. That's not what our focus should never be, men pleasers, because that's when you start to compromise God's truth. All right? God is the one who tests our hearts. Verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is a witness." In other words, you know, we didn't try to flatter you with words and try to speak lofty words to you so that we could put ourselves in a position of making a little bit of money off of you. That was never our goal. All right? We as believers have a responsibility before Almighty God to live our lives in the freedom that we have. But we have a focus in our freedom. The Apostle Peter put it this way, all right, in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 16, he said this. He said, "As free, yet not using our liberty," he says your liberty, but it's us he's speaking to, "our liberty as a cloak for vice." We cannot use the freedoms that we have as a cloak for vice. You know, there is a particular group, a group called the Xenos Christian Fellowship, which I think is a fantastic group. But the challenge I have with them, and they're here in Central Ohio, the challenge I have with Xenos is that they have what's called Central Church on Sundays, where everybody comes to their one massive sprawling complex, and it's not, I don't want you to think in terms of a normal church, though they have a big auditorium. There are other educational things that are set up there, but they train people to be home group leaders, and so they have cell groups throughout the city, which I think is fantastic. And they meet together, and they actually break bread together, and then they study the Word, and they do that once a week. I think that's absolutely a fantastic thing, the way that they go about that. And so much so, I once knew a guy who went, he heard that this one group had dynamic speakers, so he went to that group, and that group said, well, the other group is closer to your house. Don't come out here because you think that we speak well. It's not about speaking well, it's about the truth, and we're all speaking the same truth. And so I was impressed with that. I've been to several of their group studies. I have friends who are members there. And the thing that bothered me about it is that before the Bible study, when, you know, first got there, everybody's sitting around, we're just talking and laughing and joking. And I'll tell you what I observed is that there's wine there, and people are breaking out the wine. I'm going to put this last quote in here. Shining Light said, why do I presume myself righteous before the time? And I'm only going to, that's the last one that I'm going to put in there, but I will answer that. If you call me, we'll have any conversation you want to have, Shining Light, but I'm not going to, you know, we're not going to do this robo-scroll thing. But why do I presume myself righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him to be sin, that's Christ, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God. That's exactly why I am righteous. As a matter of fact, in this very chapter of 1 Corinthians 6 that we're reading, he also says the same thing in verse 11. Such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's why. All right. So that's the last scroll in the room that I'm going to do for you, Shining Light. You can feel free to give me a call. All right. So at any rate. Yeah, Greg, I know who it is. Ed Jemiah does that a lot. What he does is that he tries to, Ed Jemiah is, you know, he's part of that Hebrew type roots type movement. And so I'm surprised he doesn't come at his own name anymore. I don't kick him out anymore. As a matter of fact, being that I run my chat in moderator mode, there's no need to kick him out because you guys don't see everything that he's posting. What I will do is, he has, and Sister Pease has how many profiles? Well, he has profiles, and he has a few other people. You know, I just always wonder why all the deception? I just don't get, you know, if you represent truth. And I mean, don't get me wrong. I understand screen names are screen names. But most people have one screen name, or I can even accept two, just because you created one here and you did another thing here. But it's not for the purpose of deception, but when you are like Ed, who goes around from room to room to room, what he does is, because he starts robo-scrolling in rooms so much that they kick him out, that he creates another one so he can get back in and do the same thing. Though I've been to his broadcast, I don't do that to him. I don't. And again, my phone line is open. Call. And that's when you begin to see, and I know this is a loaded word, but that's when you begin to see fear, because it's easy to talk at people anonymously. It's more difficult to stand up and have to have a conversation and justify what you say by the word of God. And so, anyway, that's all the time that I want to spend with that. And, of course, this person's saying they're not Ed Yamaya. Well, if they're not Ed, then you're an Ed student. I believe you are Ed. All right, at any rate, I'm not going to go back and forth about that anymore. All right, so while we have this liberty in Christ, there's responsibility that goes with the liberty. Many Christians try to live their lives, and you find this amongst those who suffer from the synonymic relationship, those who are willfully choosing to try to keep someone between them and God, that what happens is they function under the Exodus complex. We're just free, and we're happy to be free. I knew he would leave after that. great call, Greg. Greg called him out, and he left. But at any rate, they're happy to be free, and so there's all this conversation about being free. You know, I was looking at, here's a good example of one of the dangers of this. I was actually looking today on Facebook at this page called New Covenant Grace, and this is a classic example of a misunderstanding of the grace of God, or a misuse of the grace of God. I actually went to their webpage, and I have their webpage here. Let's see, because I'm not going to friend or like their Facebook page just because it could give the wrong endorsement. I know that there are some people who, you know, would look at who I'm friending and assume that somehow I endorse it, and they may go there. In fact, that's the very thing we're talking about. I have the liberty to go and look at anything that I choose to, but as the apostle was saying here, you know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought up under the power of any. Meaning, I won't allow myself to be dragged into a legalistic thing just because I'm free from many things. That freedom itself can become a legalistic thing because it's a false sense of freedom. It means you're free from doing the right thing as well, which is the context of this passage, because in this passage, he's chiding them because they're taking their brethren to court. And their excuse is, well, you know what? They're free. They were free in the fifth chapter. Well, you know what? This guy's sleeping with his mother. But, you know, hey, that's not me. That's him. And you get dragged into, remember, sin is not just doing something wrong. It's not doing what's right. It can become a false sense of legalism in and of itself. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. And he says, by contrast, in the 10th chapter, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. All things don't build up. And so while I'm free to do a lot of things, I won't be brought up under the power of anything. While I'm free to do all things, I'm free to do anything. Of course, within the restraints of the Word of God, of course I am. But it does not free me from responsibility to curb my liberty. And that's what I was going to read to you from the Peter before I got into him. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 said this. This is the will of God, verse 15. That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. So I can't justify whatever it is that I want to do. And that's how I started going down the road about the Xenos. Because what happened at Xenos was their Bible studies. As I came in during the early part of the Bible studies, when everybody's sitting around and laughing and joking and talking, what I noticed was that there was one couple, in particular the wife, there was wine on the table, and she's sitting there just gulping up some wine. You could clearly see this woman had an alcohol problem. And then when they called the Bible study, she shotgunned what was in her wine glass and then poured another glass and went on downstairs to the Bible study. And I her husband, he was a little intoxicated too, you know, but I could see she was lit up. And so, you know, I didn't say anything. I just observed. I observed and I watched this. And the Bible study itself actually was fairly good. It was a pretty good Bible study. But I'm sitting there and I'm looking at this couple, especially the wife, you know, who, you know, nursed that glass of wine until the Bible study was over. The first thing she did was went up and fill another. I'm talking about wine goblets. And she was every bit of maybe 105 pounds. She shotgunned another one. So after the Bible study, that's when they have dinner. The meals, they all bring it together. They're trying to recreate first century. And so there's all kind of food there. Cooler full of beer. You know, you got your wine coolers in there. You got all these other things in there. Now, I'd be the first person to tell you that I have no judgment for that. I have no judgment for it. The scriptures speak against drunkenness, not against drinking. But if, in fact, a believer were to drink, understand that the Bible does speak against the... I don't know what's going on here. Lost a plug in on my switchboard. It speaks against drunkenness. And what I watched there, when people were just getting lit up, lit the fire pit in the backyard, and everybody sat around, and I didn't see anybody who, besides that couple, who got drunk. Besides the wife, actually, the husband, he was kind of quiet anyway. But I remember sitting there thinking to myself that they felt the need to justify it. And so when they noticed that I wasn't drinking anything, it was like, what, are you against drinking? I said, absolutely not. I'm not. They said, well, you want something to drink? I said, absolutely not. You know, and that's when they start talking at you. And one of them pointed out, well, yeah, they said Jesus was a glutton and a wine bibber. And I could see then that they had these scriptures ready that they were going to throw out to justify their behavior. And my response was, neither of those things were true of Jesus. Yeah, he drank wine, because that's what everybody drank. And yes, it was intoxicating wine, because all wine was intoxicating at the time. But he wasn't a drunkard. He was not a wine bibber. So that wasn't true. Yes, he ate food, but he was not a glutton. And so, you know, to use that to try to justify behavior, it showed me people then who were trying to use their liberty or the scriptures to provide cover for behavior that they felt self-conscious about. And so we got into the full-blown discussion. What do you think about this? And my response was this. This is a study. I came here with a friend of mine. You don't know me from Adam. Now, if I come in here and the first thing I see is that people are sitting there drinking wine before Bible study and bringing glasses of wine to Bible study, what do you think I'm going to think about your entire Bible study? How do you think that I'm going to react to that? Well, you know, if that was someone's ignorance, you know, then that would be their ignorance. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Scripture speaks to when it identifies that you cannot use your liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. You want to have a Super Bowl party and you guys do whatever you do, that's your business. But you've attached this to a Bible study. We have freedom in Almighty God. Yes, we do. But there's a responsibility in that freedom. As I read to you earlier, from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, the Apostle Paul made it clear. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing's unclean of itself. Look, I'm a strong believer. This is Rick speaking. I take Jesus at his word. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that there's nothing outside of a man entering into him that defiles him. So I don't buy into that if you drink alcohol, it defiles. I don't buy into that. That's not true. That's Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. No. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. So it's not about that. It's about the responsibility in your liberty. And I told him, you have a woman who clearly, from my perspective, has a drinking problem. And none of them disagreed. And she felt justified to nurse her drinking problem because in this environment you've created for her, that's okay. Now, she knows she has a drinking problem. And if she doesn't, she's in denial. And I'm sure her husband knows it. But you've created a justifiable environment in which this is okay. And I told her that's the only problem I have. In our liberty, there is responsibility. Paul said, do you have faith? Fine. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats or drinks, because he's not eating for or drinking from faith. You're not participating in what you're doing because you understand that there's nothing wrong with partaking of it. You're doing it because you've been given cover by someone else who's using their liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul said, look, for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with conscience of an idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's talking about meat that is sacrificed to an idol, and a mature Christian just goes ahead and eats it, because you know nothing's wrong with it. But there are other people who believe there is something wrong with it, but they trust you. And so they're going to do it because you do it. You provided a way for them to partake of something that they believe before God is dead wrong. They have not grown. I was going to use the example of Keith earlier, how Keith stopped going to the movies. And by the way, his sister contacted me after the last time I talked about that, and she never knew why. Till I said it then, why he had stopped going for a time. But he stopped going because he recognized that there's nothing wrong with movies. Nothing. But everybody doesn't have that knowledge. They've been taught, you know, all their lives that if you go to a movie, you're going to hell. Especially if you grew up in Kojic, you're going to hell. And so rather than just say, look, you're free to go to movies, and try to tell, and this is what I'm finding with this hyper grace thing. People want to emphasize what you can do, not realizing that immature Christians cannot. They may listen to you because they trust you, but as Paul, as I just read to you, Paul said, look, happy are you who does not condemn yourself in what you approve. But the person who doubts, and they're doing it just because of you, they're not doing it from faith. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. And so my brother stopped going to the movies until he grew these people. And when he grew these people and they recognized that has nothing to do with anything, then he went back to the movies. Your liberty is not free. And what I mean by that is, that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you feel like doing. You have a responsibility to others. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Food does not commend us to God, and we can put anything in here. We can put, you know, movies or whatever legalism has grown up in whatever circle of churchianity. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we don't eat are we worse. But beware, listen to this, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. You go crack a cooler because, hey, in my liberty, I don't plan on getting drunk. I just like to have a cooler every now and then. And then a young brother who's doesn't understand. He's still, as babies are, everything is still what they can see, but they trust you. So now they're going to crack a cooler. And they believe that the externals are what's defiling them. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and you could say, sees you who have knowledge having a cooler, or you who have knowledge, you know, I don't know, going out and enjoying a jazz club, or you who have knowledge wearing short pants, because it really gets bad with some of the predilections of religiosity, of churchianity. So you can throw any of that in here. They see you have knowledge eating or doing these things. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to participate in the same thing you're doing? In this case, eat things offered to idols. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, not from Christ, but in the sense of Galatians chapter 2. If we are found sinners after in Christ, after we come to the knowledge of Christ, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. You are building again the thing that's destroyed. They're still living in that legalism, and they have not outgrown it. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, listen to what Paul says. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And that sounds like some strong words. If food causes. And the whole point in that emphasis is, are you seeking the betterment or the benefit of your brethren? Or are you just running around just getting all your stuff off? You have a responsibility in your liberty. It is not our job to run around and teach people what they're free to do. And that's what I find people doing in this grace, this hyper-grace movement. It's almost borderlining on universalism. And anytime there are borders put on anything, it's not legalism. I am restrained by my responsibility to Christ. I am restrained by that. And we all should be. There is responsibility, and liberty is the point that the apostle is making in this passage. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. They're not helpful to the cause of Christ. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord. We're talking about intent. Now, understand what Scripture says concerning this. In Hebrews chapter 13, 4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. There is a way that God says things need to be done. The body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, the same thing that he began speaking about in that third chapter, what we call the third chapter, leading up to what he talked about in the last chapter, showing how it plays out in sexuality, but also how it plays out in Christian service and service to one another. Do you not know that your members are the body? Your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:24. There's no, you know, we can't portray this as if, you know, nah, you know, I just want to just check some things out. I just want to sow my oats and all the rest. No, that was never the intent. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We have come into one relationship with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Now, remember, he started talking about that in the third chapter. Be careful what you do in the body. Not just with, he's talking sexual morality here, but I also showed you where, even as it pertains to doctrine, and this entire bent started with the sexual morality of the fifth chapter and showed how that same fleshy, carnal attitude plays out then, and even as they interact with one another, you know, taking each other to court, not having good, sound judgment in anything, even though we will be privileged to judge angels. But yet there's no such no sound judgment that's being exhibited by any of them in this situation. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, we hear that over and over and over, that we are bought with a price. We are the purchased possession. When you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at about verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that purchased possession? You. You were bought with a price. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, put it this way while he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus before going to Jerusalem. He said this, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He paid for you with his own blood. You are the purchased possession. Now, how did we end up in a situation? Can we blame God for ending up in a situation when the repurchase was absolutely necessary? Absolutely not. You see, because we are carnal, sold unto sin. Remember, we read this in the book of the Apostle Paul speaks of this. If you look in the book of Romans chapter 7, when he's speaking of the struggle that takes place amongst the mind that begins to recognize that what God says is right and the flesh that we live in. At the moment we begin to see by the law, because the law serves a purpose today, it's just not for believers. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes, for righteousness for everyone who believes, Romans 10:4 says. But for those outside of Christ, the law serves as a purpose to show, in fact, that they are sinners. And as part of that struggle, the Apostle Paul, as he illustrates this for you and I so that we can see how it plays out, he says this. He says, we know at verse 14 of Romans 7, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We were sold unto sin. That's why we needed to be purchased back, because we are carnal and sold unto sin. How did we get sold unto sin? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1. The prophet says this, thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities, you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mothers have been put away. You see, sin entered the world through Adam. The perfect archetype for all of mankind. And death passed with that sin. Romans 5, 12 through 14 tells us. That is our plight. The solution to that plight came in the death of Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. And so therefore, as his temple, we are literally the temple of Almighty God. It was always the plan of God to bring us back into one flock, both Jew and Greek. And I know there are many Jews today or individuals who are part of that whole Hebrew movement who want to try to make it seem like somehow they're special, and if they wear certain things on their head, that it makes them special, and they want to lock themselves under that. But Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And he was talking to his Jewish disciples, and he told them then, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That was always the intent. Now, using the analogy of the body or the temple or tabernacle of God, yet speaking to the same subject matter, the Apostle Paul addresses that same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says this at verse 11. Well, actually, I'll start from verse 8, give you the whole context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, or as Jesus said, you were the other at that time, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without God, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Same thing Jesus said. I have others that I want to make one flock of the two. That's talking about the elect of the Old Testament, Israel, and the elect of the New, the Gentiles, the church. He said he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Now, many still want to act superior because acting like, and there are many of them that wouldn't know Hebrew if it spit on them, you know, and I am talking about Edomite would not know Hebrew if it spit on him, you know, but they adopt, you know, you have the millstone group of Hebrew Israelites, you know, and the Nubian Islamic Hebrews, and that's interesting, the Islamic Hebrews, all of these groups, as well as the Hebrew Roots movement, as well as the Messianic congregations, not all, but many, who want to maintain this difference, you know, as if somehow you must involve yourselves in these things in order to become a part of the flock of God, when in reality, they're the ones walking outside of what God said. He has broken down the middle wall of division or partition that was between us in Ephesians 2:14, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments and ordinances. See, they don't want to hear that. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, even as Christ said, make one flock from the two, making one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, Jews and Gentiles. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built onto the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of God. in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You are the temple of God, and there are responsibilities for being that temple of God as we stand before Him. The first of which is to grow by the word, thereby take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the first lesson that we have to learn. And so the Apostle Paul, dealing with the mindset of those Christians in the church of Corinth, who, like the Christians of today, are dwelling in their carnality. Now, I know many people reject the whole concept of three groupings of Christians, but there are. And the Corinthian church represented the carnal Christian, or at least the willfully carnal Christian, because all newborns are carnal because they don't know any better. But then there's the carnal Christian who just doesn't grow up. There's a willful ignorance. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people. And remember, spiritual is not like the look on my face, because we tend to make that something it's not. When Scripture speaks of being a spiritual person, it's talking about mature. I couldn't speak to you as mature people, people guided by the Spirit of God. But I had to speak to you as carnal people, people who are guided by their flesh. As to babes in the Christ. He said, I had to speak to you like babes in Christ. Not that they were, but they're acting like babes in Christ because they've never grown. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now, notice that progress of time, until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there's envy, strife, divisions amongst you, are you not carnal and behaving like natural men? You're acting like unbelievers. I submit to you this same thing is taking place in the church today. Now, I started talking about a group called New Covenant Grace. And they actually have a page on Facebook. And earlier, I was just kind of looking at some of the things that they were saying, and I just found it absolutely interesting. You know, a guy named Andre Vonderweer or something like that, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but I just wanted to, and I'm actually pulling it up, the Facebook page of it. I'm pulling it up because I want to read to you what is, it's a classic example of what I was talking about, using your liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. There's a lot of goofy stuff on here. You know, the gospel doesn't require faith. It supplies faith. But let me read to you something he said. Let's see. Where is it at? All right. Okay. Mingling with sinners, laughing over coarse jokes, and drinking wine and strong drink with worldly people in your personal life while you share the gospel in public is not hypocritical. Actually, it's what Jesus did. This is what they say. This is what this guy says. It's actually what Jesus did. Well, I absolutely agree. You see, what happens is every lie has a little truth. I absolutely have no problem with someone who is in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, hanging out with unbelievers. You carry the words of life to those in that situation. But when he says mingling, laughing over coarse jokes, let me stop there. Let's take a look real quick at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us. Walk in agape as Christ also had agape on us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named amongst you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse joking, which are not fitting, but rather the giving thanks. Now, that's clear to me. That's absolutely clear. He says, don't even let this be named amongst you. But yet, this guy would say, mingling with sinners, laughing over coarse jokes, and drinking wine and strong drink with worldly people in your personal life while you share the gospel in public is not hypocritical. I would say it is absolutely, I don't know if I would use the word hypocritical. I would say it's definitely undermining to the gospel of Christ. That's what I would say about it. And as far as the whole idea of listening to coarse jokes and having strong drink, you know, look, I'm not going to sit here and try to put a limit on the amount that gets a person drunk, but I will tell you the scripture speaks against drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. In that same passage, by the way, that's 5:8, verse 18 of chapter 5. But be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled in the sense of liquid filling a cup, but in the sense of wind filling a sail, so it can provide you with momentum and direction. Not gemazo, but pleroussathe. Not like a liquid, but by influence. And so, you know, I just, like I said, I just saw this page for the first time today. And I am just absolutely amazed that, that's the first thing that I looked at. And, of course, there's a little truth that is mingled in here, because the best lie always has a little truth involved. The best lie, as a matter of fact, you know, a good con artist, I can't be conned, all right? Let me explain to you why I can't be conned, all right? I can't be conned because I'm not greedy. I can't be conned simply because I am not greedy. Let's take a look real quick at Hebrews 4:2. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us. Let's see. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so it's just a matter of not just talking at people. It's a matter of, you know, people actually having the wherewithal to hear what it is that you're talking about. I see Robert put that in the room. People having the wherewithal. The people are in the midst of course, drinks and all the rest of that stuff. Then they're not hearing that. They're not hearing you. They're not hearing the gospel. But at any rate, and I forgot where I was going before I got that, that note. At any rate, this particular group, you know, I have serious concerns that people are using their liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness in order to justify things that are unjustifiable before Almighty God. Okay, what the heck is going on here? All right, it looks like I missed something. I've been having problems with Blog Talk Radio all day. The plugins have been not working and then working and then not working. It's like right now I'm looking at my, I still shows 36 minutes in my show. That's about right. Bear with me, guys. I'm going to refresh these things. I don't know why they're doing it, but I'm going to refresh them. So let's take this brief musical interlude. And I'll be back in a moment. All right, I'm back. Yeah, I don't know what happened. It looked like I lost some plugins, so I had to refresh everything. All right, anyway, I'm assuming you all can hear me now. Somebody give me a one in the room if you can hear me. Anybody in the room, if you can hear me. Okay, you can. All right. All right. So, anyway, that concludes that sixth chapter. But keep in mind, this is one long letter. And what he's talking about is Christians who are the Jews on the Roman side were legalistic, and the ones in Corinth went the exact opposite direction, where there was no restraint and their liberty just became a cloak of lasciviousness.
Approve this message.
Thank you, Craig. All right. And so he's dealing with that same mindset throughout. Let's go on and move forward into chapter 7. And keep in mind, this is one long letter. You were bought with a price, he says, in the last verse of 6. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Moving over to chapter 7. And again, just a reminder, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available. All right, so in chapter 7, he begins by saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because that's where he changed to at the end, because what ended up happening was, in that fifth chapter, not only was there sexual morality that was taking place, but then a man began to sleep with his father's wife. And we don't know whether that's his mother, or his father's, you know, his stepmother. And so Paul begins to deal with, you know, bringing restraint to that misuse of liberty. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, the apostle Paul said this, and I think we would all do well to take heed to it. He says this, actually that's a good passage, but that's not the one that I wanted. Bear with me one second. I will tell you what it says, though. He tells us to beware, and this is in the, it is in the sixth chapter, verse 3, I said verse 2, I'll start from verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you to receive the grace of God, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this is after the fifth chapter, when he spoke of how in the ministry of reconciliation, God is pleading through us for others to be reconciled, and how Christ has become our righteousness. He says, we then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give offense in nothing, that our ministry be not blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now, once again, I have to unwind your mind from thinking a minister is a person who sits in a pulpit. That is never a biblical concept. It never is. That is a concept of churchianity. All Christians are ministers in the ministry. Now, I know that catches people off guard, because when you think ministry, you're thinking pulpit ministry. There's no such thing as pulpit ministry in Scripture. Churchianity created that. It's not part of Christianity. Yes, there are the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Yes. But not in a sense of clergy laity. Those are just giftings of those people in the ministry of reconciliation. That is the part that they play. But there's also the gift of wise counsel, the gift of helps, the gift of service. There's the gift of of giving. But all for the body of Christ, not for the sustaining of any building, because the building is not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. I'm always amazed at how churches build these ornate structures that they call the temple of God, even though God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Not only that, not only doesn't he dwell in temples with hands, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. And I'm not making that up. The Apostle Paul addressed that issue. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 18, while up on Athens Hill, the Apostle Paul addressed that very issue. I said Acts 18. Give me a moment here. Okay. Or is it Acts 17? Bear with me a moment. But yeah, God does not dwell. 17:24, I think it is. All right, and that's it. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22 of Acts 17, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I have been found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship ignorantly, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. You are the temple of God, and God created you. You are the temple." So instead of building ornate structures and buying the best of finery because it's God's house and using that as a cloak of lasciviousness, and again, that's the Apostle Paul, and I think I read this to you earlier today, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul warned of that very thing in chapter 2 when he spoke of individuals who would do that. He said, our exhortation, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 2, our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Now let me stop. We all are to work to show ourselves as ones approved of God, even as Paul's speaking here. And of course, that's 2 Timothy 2, 15 and 16. He said, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of greed. God is witness. See, God knows what our motives is. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. We could have said we need some stuff, but we were gentle amongst you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That is the attitude that should be flowing from holy deaths, as they call them. But instead, they are using flattering words as a cloak for greed. They will tell you that the money you're spending is for the betterment of God's house. You are God's house. They are taking from God's house to build monuments to men. God never dwelled there and never will. But he dwells in you. How much is being sown into your life in right teaching of the word? How often do individuals stand and proclaim the word of God to you without flattering words, recognizing that it's God who is evaluating what we say? And we will be judged by the very things that we stand and we declare. the Lord's brother of the flesh, James, spoke of this very issue in James chapter 3 when he said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment." You are carrying the words of life and death. But I don't want to just leave that to the teachers, because that's just talking about nurturing what has been born again. Because none of the teaching gifts are for unbelievers. All of the teaching gifts are for believers only. Preaching is for the unbeliever, and all believers should be preaching the gospel. But they're only equipped as they have learned. And if individuals are not nurturing and following Paul's admonition and nurturing and helping them to grow, or as Peter says, by the word of God, presenting the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby, then you end up with individuals in the state of the Corinthian church, which is a microcosm of the church today. 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Concerning the things which you wrote me, it's not good." He said, "It is good, rather, for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." And literally, that's talking about sensual, whatever. "And likewise, the wife to her husband." The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. "And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does." And we're talking in the context of sexuality. It can't be a marriage tool that one uses against another to leverage their particular side, the withholding of it. Verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except," listen to this, "except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So what is he talking about? He's talking about each one of us is in two intimate relationships. We are in an intimate relationship with God, and then we are in an intimate relationship with our spouses. Now, the interesting part about it is how I act to my spouse is not dictated by how my spouse responds to me. It's dictated by the word of God. So I can't use that excuse. Anytime someone wants to use an excuse that, well, you know what, these, you know, they don't act right, you know, let me read to you an account of something, and maybe you'll see it in the context of what it is. I don't know how many of you have read the book of Hosea, but if you would turn to chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." This is after the kingdom split. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" So God had Hosea marry a hooker as an example of what Israel was doing to him. Verse 3, "So Hosea went," now listen, and guys, how many of you would have been as obedient as Hosea? You know the hooker's down, everybody keeps using, you go take one for a wife. So he went and he took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and that's even worse. So not only did he go get a hooker, her name was Gomer. "And she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call the son's name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel to the house of Jehu, and bring it into the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in the day that I will break the bow," or the bow, "of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. Now, but interestingly, that's why we still call people who are Israeli, we call them Jews. That's where that came from, because this prophecy did come to pass. You know, the only the lost tribes are the ones from Israel. Israel ceased to exist. It ceased to exist. It was wiped off the map of the earth. It was Palestine until 1948. And those who remained were in Judah. And so over time, it just began to refer to them as Jews. All right. And I know we spell it phonetically, J-E-W, but understand that, phonetics, there are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. All right. And so that's just phonetically how it began to be spelled. But Jews were from the tribes of Judah, or the land of Judah, rather. He said, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people. Then it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so understand what God did to Hosea. Anytime you think that your spouse is a particular way, how you react to your spouse, being a good husband is dictated by what Scripture says a good husband is. Being a good spouse is dictated by what Scripture says. I mean, a good wife is dictated by what Scripture says a wife should be. Now, being a good husband does not mean your wife is fulfilling her role as being a good wife, or vice versa, or that your children are doing what they need to do. It's about what God says. So it's important that we understand the intimacy of that relationship, because your relationship with your wife and the responsibilities that it entails are under the covering or the flowing directly from your relationship with God. In fact, I submit to you that the way a person treats their spouse is how they treat God. And I found that so often in my life, you know, where you're functional and all the rest of those things, but you're not showing the love that you should be showing, the level of intimacy that you should be showing. And the same thing happens for God. You may be going through the motions of carrying out your functions. And so that's why he emphasizes that in your first responsibility in your relationship to God, your very first responsibility is to your spouse, to make sure that the needs of your spouse and your own household are met. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, and let me see, I am at verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own house, for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel, is what God says. Your first responsibility is to your spouse. And the only time that you can pull yourself away from that responsibility is, as the Apostle Paul says, in this fifth verse, do not deprive one another except with consent. So this has to be said ahead of time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but come together again. And there's a sense of urgency there, So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession and not as a command. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. And what he means by that is that he wishes that all persons were single. But everybody doesn't have that gift. There are some eunuchs that are made by God. In fact, Jesus referenced that very thing, speaking about eunuchs. There are some eunuchs that are made by men, and if you don't know what a eunuch is, oftentimes what kings would do is they would castrate their male servants because they had wives and they had concubines. And what they didn't want is you have all these concubines who may be in a position of being neglected sexually, and here you have these men who are walking, you know, through the kingdom as servants of the king, as eunuchs. You know, so what he would do is they would castrate these men so that there would be no sexual drive. So that individuals would feel like that there's no sexual drive. In fact, let me give you a reference for that. Bear with me 1 second. All right. Let's see. In the book of Matthew, I believe it is. Bear with me here for a second. Okay. Actually, I'm going to have to look that up and get it to you for the sake of time. But there are some who are made eunuchs by men, and that's by kings. But there are some who are made eunuchs by God himself. Meaning some people literally are gifted to have control, that type of control, over sexuality. All right, I can't find it right now. I'm actually trying to find it while I was talking here. I am going to have to look it up. But I will get that to you. I'll get that reference to you. All right, for the sake of time, I'm just going to move on. Okay, and so Paul speaks of those then who are eunuchs. 19:12. What book is that, Robert? It's Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Thank you so much, my brother. In Matthew chapter 19, I don't know why I couldn't find that. Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 12. All right, 1 second. Let me get there. All right, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Jesus said, he said, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it. Let him accept it. And so everybody can't do that. Everybody can't function like that. Some can. And Paul makes reference to that here when he says, look, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I would say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I am. In other words, it's the better way to serve God is to be single. And he explains why. But let me continue reading. He explains why, but he says that's the better way. And let me continue reading. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you grew up in the Church of God in Christ, they always said hell on this passage. Because King James said better to marry than to burn. And they said, see, you're going to burn in hell. And that wasn't it. It's burning with passion and lust. All right. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, and keep in mind, he's going to get to that it's better to remain unmarried. He'll explain why in a moment. So just bear with me here. He says, not to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And I understand when he says, I command, yet not I, the Lord, it's not like it's less authoritative. All he's saying here is, the Lord is the one who spoke on this. In fact, he spoke on it in Matthew 19. All right? He says, to the married I command, yet not I, the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, Jesus did cover that. That's why he said the Lord said that. But then in verse 12, he said, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, I have people who look at that and say, see, this isn't read, so it's less authoritative. Look. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is. And what Paul is speaking here is as authoritative as the words that are read in Matthew 19. All he's differentiating is that the Lord covered that part about divorce, but he did not cover this. So now I'm dealing with it. So the rest I, not the Lord, say, because the Lord didn't. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, you're a believer and your wife is not a believer. And of course, if the presupposition is someone came to Christ. Because if you are a believer, you shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever. I absolutely agree with the application of 2 Corinthians 6:14, though the interpretation is a lot greater. And the point I was making earlier is that people have taught the application without the interpretation so much that that's all they think that passage is talking about. When in reality, it's specifically dealing with a much graver issue. Marriage is just an application that can be drawn from that. So if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, then don't divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, then let her not divorce him. Let me add again, if someone comes to Christ and their spouse does not believe, but the spouse is willing to continue to live with them, then don't divorce her. That's not an excuse. I've heard people taught, it was taught in the Church of God in Christ, you can divorce your wife because that marriage wasn't sanctified by God. So if you did it before then, you can get out of it. No, Scripture says if they're willing to stay, then don't divorce her or her him. Why? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And holy just means sanctified. It means the same thing, set apart. All right? What does it mean? Now, sanctified does not mean saved. If you grew up in the Church of God in Christ, you grew up hearing, I'm saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled and heaven bound. Now, many of you who grew up in the Church of God in Christ, I'm sure you heard that. Sanctified just means set apart. It does not mean salvation at all. But what it does mean is that household will be at least set apart from an unsaved household, because prayers will be prayed in that household. The Bible, and this is ideally what Christians should be doing, the Bible will be studied in that household, even if by the one person. Godly principles will be lived in that household. The Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning being married to an unbeliever. At verse 1, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward egos through that whole thing. But the whole point is that they'll watch your behavior. And by your behavior, they can be swayed. They are in a household that provides an example, is the ultimate point that the Apostle Paul is making there. All right. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called them to peace. In other words, if they choose to leave, then they have every right to leave. And you are free to remarry. If they divorce you because they choose that they can't live with this new life you have, then let them go. You release them. You release them. Now, again, that's a unique circumstance. All right, I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick up next week, next Saturday morning. Actually, next Saturday morning, I won't be broadcasting. I won't be in town. But next Sunday morning, I will at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. So I will be broadcasting next Sunday morning. If I get back in town in enough time on Saturday evening, I will. Remember, my phone line is open to any and all of you. Some of you have my personal cell phone number. Please feel free to call at any time. It's on 24 hours a day, and I literally mean that. All right? To others, my ministry line is 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. Feel free to call anytime. I monitor that as well. All right. Let's make sure we're staying in touch and receiving the encouragement that we need, sharing from the Word of God as we need. Let's make sure that even as we govern our lives, that we don't do it like Elijah, who felt like he was the only one. There are, as God said, 7,000 others who haven't been in need of Baal. I appreciate your listenership. Thank you for joining me this evening. I look forward to our next time together. Remember, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, they will either cease to be honest or cease to be mistaken. May it be the latter and not the former. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.